Thank you, Jesse. Appreciate that. Turn to Genesis. We're going to look again at the life of Joseph, trying to see in that passage, in that experience of life, the hand of God, the mercy of God, the gospel of his grace displayed in lives. That's the stories we have. The scriptures are basically our collection of history, of a poetry, of music, biographies, and of letters that are all depictions, displays of the gospel, of the work of God in a person's life. Not as examples. The people of the stories of these people are not good examples. They are horrible examples. And part of understanding the scriptures is coming to grips with the idea that the scriptures are just dysfunctional, terrible people here. But that's not why they're here. There are only terrible people. It's not like there are good people and bad people. They're all terrible. You're terrible. I'm terrible. The story of the gospel isn't that terrible people get better by their effort. The terrible people get better, become better, because God intervenes. He steps into their life. They don't find a way to reach him. God, they're wandering around in their terribleness, and God reaches down into their lives, and then they become something they aren't currently, but God redeems them. And that's the story of the gospel. And he tells us that throughout history. For centuries, he tells us this story, and he tells us that in the life of Joseph. I'm going to read chapter 43 today. Follow along if you can, on a device, on a Bible, on a bulletin, over your neighbor's shoulder. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send my brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and about our family. 'Is your father still alive?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How are we to know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go down once. We will go down at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone down and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother, and Benjamin come back to you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." So the man took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also, and they hurried back to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare a meal, that they may eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we have been brought here because of the silver that was put in our sacks the first time, and he wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us and make us slaves and take our donkeys. And so they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. We beg your pardon, our Lord, they said. We came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found that his silver and the exact weight was in the mouth of the sack. And so we have brought it back to you, brought it back with us, and we have brought the additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put the silver in our sacks. It's all right, he said. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared gifts. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were going to eat with him. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts that they had brought into the house and bowed down to them before the ground. He asked them how they were, and he said, "How is your aged father that you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well," and they bowed down and prostrated themselves before him. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one that you told me about?" And he said to them, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried and looked for a place to weep. He went to his private room and he wept there. After he had washed his face and he came out and controlled himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself, and the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that was detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in order of their age, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning as we look at your word. I pray that you would give us your grace. Give us understanding. Give us a sense of yieldedness to it. Help our minds and our hearts to give way. And to live our lives in faithful observance. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a week of trying to find things in my life. I couldn't find a putty knife. And I wondered if Becky knew where it was, because putty knife stuff is often things she uses. And so I said, "Is the putty knife with your stuff?" She said, "Well, did you check here?" And I go, I had already checked there. And she says, "Did you check down on your work table?" I said, "I've already checked there." So she went down and she says, "It was on your work table." I go, "Well, where was it?" "I didn't see it." She says, it was behind the stuff under the thing and okay. So, and then I couldn't find the socks I wanted to wear on Tuesday. And she told me they were in I checked in my sock drawer. And she said they were in the, I said, "Did you find them in the laundry? Have you done the laundry?" Because she had done the laundry. She says, it's in the basket." I said, "I looked in the basket. That's not in the basket." She went and found them in the basket. And then I knew there was some leftover shrimp from the dinner that we had made for my folks the other day, and I wanted to make an omelet with the shrimp, and I looked in the fridge where I thought she had put it, and it wasn't there. And so I just assumed that she ate it. I said, "Did you eat the shrimp that was in there?" I said, "I was gonna." She says, "No, I left it for you." I go, "Okay, well, where'd you put it?" She says, "In the refrigerator." I go, "It's not in the refrigerator. I don't know what happened to it, because I just looked in the refrigerator." She went in the refrigerator. She found it's in the refrigerator. And then this morning, I'm trying to find this black shirt. And she said, "Did you check in your drawer?" I washed all the shirts, and I said, "Yes, I checked the, that's where you put them in the thing." And she went over and found it in the drawer where I'd just been. Why does that happen? And this, I'm not the only one that does this. She loses things too. She loses things too, but I won't tell those stories until there's a personal advantage I can provide. So. Reason I tell that is because that's a simple way. It's several simple little ways that maybe we relate to that talk about how the thing we're trying to find is in the very place that we're looking, but we don't see it. And we think that only three-year-olds do that, or five-year-olds, or nine-year-olds. I have several of them in my family, and they can't find their shoes. We're going. We're leaving. We're leaving in 5 minutes. Put your shoes on. I don't know where they are. They're right there. What did you do? You know, Liam comes up and will say, well, you know, Papa, can you find my crayon? I go, well, where was it? Well, I think it's over there. I go, well, did you look over there? Yeah, I looked over there. Well, let's go over there. And it's over there. It's right there, you know, and it's all, you know, there have been times where even with my own kids, we're saying, you know, hand me the red Lego. I can't, where's the red Lego? It's right there. Where's the red Lego? You know, and they're standing on the red Lego. And they don't want to pick up the red Lego. It's right here, the red Lego. Yes, boom. Why does this happen? Why, you know, And when it comes to just physical things, where are my keys? Where's my watch? Where did you do with the leftover shrimp? You know, when it comes to these physical things, it seems almost like, how can you not see it? It's right there. And then when it comes to circumstantial things, it gets even worse in our lives. The reason I tell you this story is because in this passage, and in the life of Joseph, and in all of the scriptures, God's intervention is the thing we're missing constantly. The mercies of God. Jacob is sending his sons down to Joseph again to get more grain. And he says, maybe the hand of God, maybe the Almighty God will be merciful to you if we take a lot of stuff and pay our way. The mercy of God will show up. The thing in our lives that we are not able to see most is God's intervention. And it's right there. So look at this. That's what we're looking at the passage. I want to point out three things from the passage: what mercy looks like, what mercy feels like, and what mercy requires. What it looks like, what it feels like, and what it requires. What do we see in this passage that helps us understand what mercy looks like? What does mercy look like? We don't know. You don't know. If you knew what it looked like, you'd find it, because it's all over the passage. Mercy is referred to by three different terms. Joseph's father, Jacob, refers to it as the mercy of God. If we're looking at verse 14. And may God Almighty grant you mercy. If we look down again, it's referred to in verse 23, Joseph's servant, his Egyptian servant, says, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure. Mercy is referred to as a treasure. And then lastly, Joseph says to his brothers, God be gracious to you. Well, mercy, treasure, and grace, it's all over the passage. And Joseph is doing nothing but giving them. There's the grace of God. And even an Egyptian servant says, you got silver back in your packs? It's treasure for you. Your God has given you, your God and your father's God has given you a treasure. Mercy and the grace of God and the intervention of God in your life and in my life and in the lives of his children here in the pages of Scripture, the God's intervention in our lives through mercy, grace, and treasure is so unidentifiable to us, it often, almost always, has to be pointed out to us. We don't have, it's the same as a child with the Lego. Where is it? I can't see it. It's right there. Right there. Come into the refrigerator and I'll show you. Open your drawer. It's right there. Here's the basket. It's right here. Often in our lives, the grace of God is so imperceptible. We don't know what we're looking for. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know how it feels. And it often has to be pointed out to us. Because God's mercy And God's grace, God's intervention in our lives is often bigger, broader, grander than we are aiming at. They're aiming at food for the famine. What's God aiming at? What's God's mercy including in this process? He gave them mercy. He gave them grace to overcome the famine. Yes, they have the food. They're getting their bellies filled. But he's not simply concerned for the famine. He's concerned to break the pattern of jealousy in their lives. Why do I say jealousy? Well, because what got this whole ball rolling? Why is Joseph even in Egypt? Where's 20 years ago, 30 years ago in his life? Why is this happening? Because Joseph's brothers were jealous of his dreams and jealous of the favoritism that his father had. Jealousy is a problem in Genesis. Jealousy is a problem in Genesis because jealousy is a problem in humanity. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel. Didn't take but a couple of chapters before we're murdering people. And the older murders the younger. Why? Because he was jealous. Sarah, Abraham, his grandfather, Jacob's grandfather, Sarah. We're told you're going to have a child. They didn't have a child and for many years, and so they developed this whole completely abusive scheme where we'll, you know, sleep with the woman that's my servant and have a child, and they have a child, and then suddenly now Sarah has the child that they were promised to have the child, and now she sends off the woman who had the other child into the desert. Why? Because she's jealous of him. Esau and Jacob, Joseph's father. Esau and Jacob were twins. His mother was favoring Jacob. The father, Isaac, was favoring Esau. One had to get the birthright. One had to get the blessing. And that's important because whoever gets the birthright, twins, who's born first? Well, we know who's born first because that actually physically happened. But if I can somehow get in the way of that, if I get the birthright, if I get the blessing, you know, and so they concoct this scheme where the mother says, "Go into the father with you know, your brother's all hairy, and you go in with the hairy fur, and your father can't see anything, and he'll bless you because he feels that it's Joseph or that he feels that it's Esau, and then he rooks him out of his blessing, and then Esau runs off and pursues Jacob for a good part of his life. Why? Because he's jealous of the blessing. Rachel, jealous of Joseph's mother, jealous of her. This is a series of jealousy, and the brothers jealous, and Joseph brings them that they're down there, and he creates this sort of play within a play. It's very Shakespearean, right? Remember Hamlet? Hamlet creates this play within a play to kind of prick the conscience, to awaken the conscience of the leaders of Scotland at the time. And so that's for another story. But he creates this play within a play to sort of see, where are they? Where are you after 20 years? Where have you? Is my younger brother still alive? He was an abused younger brother. They killed me. They tried to kill me, and then they didn't kill me, but they sold me off and played off like I was dead. Have they done the same thing with my brother? Because I know Dad favored me and kind of had a thing of favoritism for Benjamin too before we left, and now we find that's true. Has the father gotten any better at his favoritism? No. And all this is creating the idea of the belly filling isn't the only problem here, folks. The mercy of God isn't just to give me something to eat and to make me feel comfortable inside. The mercy of God is trying to get at the problems. Jealousy is a problem. Favoritism is a problem. God's trying to solve that problem. He's trying to solve a broken family. 20 years they've not had Joseph. 20 years he's not had his family. 20 years the father is still playing favorites. And how are the brothers treating favorites now? Well, he's still alive, so something's changing. Somehow they, you know, and even Judah is willing to say to his father, I'll be responsible. I will make sure this boy doesn't get harmed. I'm not just going to fill my belly. They're having to learn how to live. The world doesn't get any less jealous, so we have to learn how to live in a world of jealous and favoritism. And God is after that. God is aiming at that. His mercy is out to help us in that situation. He's intervening in the lives of his family to overcome the rooted sense of things like favoritism. And jealousy and envy and bitterness and rage and anger and gossip and fear. God's trying to get into those places. And so because you're only concerned for your belly to get filled, and do I have enough in my bank account? And do I have enough clothes? And where's my shirt? And can I have the shrimp for breakfast? No, that's not only the thing what mercy looks like. Mercy looks like God changing the inner workings of your life that you don't have to be so led to anger when someone favors someone else. That's mercy. When you and I become less overwhelmed by not being the favorite, that's mercy. And it has to be pointed out because you don't see the mercy, you don't count it. And you don't know that God's being gracious to you. When you look on the pages of the Scripture, you see it all listed out here in a chapter, and you see the overwhelming ways that they're trying to, you know, Joseph's giving him food and draws them in, trying to mend a broken family. That's where God's mercy. He's trying to mend a broken world. Look, Egypt, how bad is it? How bad is this broken world? Brothers can't even eat together. We got a broken family. They can't eat together. And then I love the irony of this is that it was detestable for the Egyptians to eat with Jews. Do you know the only people that use the word detestable are God's people generally, and it's normally pointing out from God's people, the church, going, "You are detestable. I can't eat with you." And here's the world. Here's the culture saying, "Whoa, we can't eat with you, detestable people." That makes me feel good. Because they see the same detestableness in the church as the church sees outside of itself. Because we're all terrible people in need of mercy. God's trying to, but yet here we are. We're having dinner together, maybe not at the same table, but in the same room. God's mercy is intervening, and he brings Joseph down there, who's this mixed blood of, you know, or mixed culture of Egyptian and Hebrew, and his brothers are there. The Hebrews are there, and they're having dinner at their table. He's having dinner at the head table, and the Egyptians who are there are having dinner there. But they're all in the same room, and they're mingling, and they're learning from each other. And Egypt is becoming the savior to the world with all of its food and all of the work that Joseph had done. God's interested in. And he's also, look at what he did. It's so amazing to me that the servant, Joseph's servant, was the one who pointed out the mercy and the grace, the treasure. So somehow Joseph's been doing something in his household that somehow the word of God, the message of grace, the gospel of the kingdom is being spread through his own understanding to the people that he's working with, the people that are serving him, so that they're then able to see it in someone else's life. God's amazing work in this passage, but we don't see it unless it's pointed out. Which means, I mean, part of the practical application is that we have to be in such close proximity with each other on a regular basis, because if we don't, we become blind to the grace of God in our lives, and it always will lead us to how mercy feels. Mercy feels in verse 18. Let's start at verse 17. He says, "The men did as Joseph told them," and he took the men to Joseph's house, and now the men, the brothers, were frightened. Mercy feels like fear. Why does mercy feel like fear? Fear. And the other part of the mercy is they're sitting at the table. They're sitting at the table, and Joseph had them all arranged by birth order. Do you know the odds of that happening by accident? You know, I could tell you, I'm a math statistician major, so I don't ever get to use the skills anymore, and I'm not going to use them now, but it's a big number. The likelihood of it happening by accident. He sat them in order, and what was their response to that kind of mercy? Astonished. So mercy astonishes us. Mercy frightens us because it's abnormal, because it's out of kilter. It's not something I'm expecting, and mercy frightens us because why? Because internally we go, I don't deserve this, and you don't. How did Jacob think the family was going to get their mercy, was going to get their grace and treasure? Send them down some pistachios and almonds. Gather up a bunch of pistachios. I love the specificity because it tells me the Bible's real. I hear the Egyptians love our pistachios. They love our almonds. They love our spices. But take the silver we had. Take the silver that's due and take it down there, and that might purchase mercy. We think mercy has to be purchased, and that's why we get frightened when we get mercy, when something happens, when something changes, when we get a windfall, when something good appears. You know, it's the we think I feel so afraid of what the, you know, when you get a check from the government, do you cash it right away? When you get a check from the government, well, especially when you're not expecting or that you've just heard about on the, you know, especially in this world of sort of frauds and stuff like that and scams and so forth. Do you check it? I've never cashed a check from the government right away because I'm afraid. Number one, the government doesn't usually give you money. I'm usually giving them money. So when I get money from them, I'm nervous because something isn't, I'm going to get afraid. And because I think if I do cash it, then I'm and I find out and they find out that that wasn't the right check, or you didn't get owed that amount, or you and then I cash it in advance. Now I got to give them that and the penalty. Or now they're going to garner my wages, and now suddenly I'm on a list, or it's just all kinds of fears. That's the same mentality we go into issues with God and his grace in our lives and his intervention. Is we automatically think when a treasure hits us, when the mercy comes to us, we don't think, we're frightened because we don't think we deserve it. And then we think God's out to get us. Because if something good happened, well, then that means look out, because something bad's going to happen. And that's what I call, Becky and I refer to that as the rubber band theology. So you can put a rubber band on your hand, and every time you pull it away and something good happens, and something more good happens, and something else good happens, it's only going to smack harder when it lands on you. That's, God's not operating out of a rubber band policy. He's operating out of, he says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. That will he not open the storehouses, the windows of heaven, and let the storehouses flow down upon us? Will he not give us blessing that is pressed down, shaken together, pressed down, and spilling over? That's the mercy of God. He is not giving and then taking. He is not giving and then taking. He is giving, 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 just like Joseph. He doesn't require anything of them. He doesn't require, there is nothing that they can do to purchase it. As a matter of fact, everything they brought to pay for it, he gives back. And then says, have dinner with me. And he gives them Simeon back. And blesses, and then Joseph gives. What does he do with Benjamin? He plays favorites. But the brothers, it says that they celebrated, and they didn't go down a dark road. They celebrated and they ate freely. When paying for mercy isn't an obligation, it lets me be free. But because of my sinful nature, because of your sinful nature, because you think in terms of quid pro quo, we're afraid of mercy. We're afraid when we see it in our lives. We don't recognize it, for number one. We don't understand what it is. And then when we do get it, when we see it, we get nervous. When God says, because of what my son did on the cross, we get nothing but blessing now. God isn't angry with us. He's not out to get us anymore. God, it says in Zechariah, it says that he rejoices over us with singing. I was at a conference once, and they quoted that verse, and the guy started saying, it's as if God has us on his lap saying, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. You never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." We get nothing but mercy now. Nothing but God's grace. That kind of mercy, does it require anything? It doesn't require payment. But to receive that kind of mercy, to receive it, what does it require? What must accompany it? What must, in order to, Becky and I switched out some lights in our bathroom, and I'm the son of an electrician, which means absolutely nothing. And so I'm switching out the light switch in the thing to make it the same color of the thing. And I called my dad and I said, "What kind of switch do I need?" And he told me what kind of switch. And he says, I said, "There are two wires on this, not one." He says, "Just put the two wires right on the same switch." I said, "Well, I can't do it." He says, "Well, if you take the thing off and do blah, blah." And because then I flipped it on and it didn't work. And I called him back up and I said, he says, did you put the black on the line in and the white on the line in, or did you put it on the line in and then the what was the other one? The load. There's a line and load side. What? There's a line and a load side? Yeah. He says, put it all both on the line and the load side. And then I did it and I flipped it and it came on. Why didn't it come on before? The electric was there. Oh, I know the electric was there. The electric was there, but the light didn't come on because the switch wasn't properly aligned. The switch didn't flip it on. The switch doesn't make the electric turn the light on. The switch simply releases the electric to the light, and that's what's required with mercy. What releases the mercy to your heart? Surrender. Surrender. And where you see this in the passage is with Jacob. His favorite, he had to let go of his favorite to get back everything. To feel the mercy, he had to let go of his precious. What do they call, in Africa, they call monkey traps? I've heard this, I don't know if this is true or not, but you put a banana in a jar, and the monkey reaches in to get the banana, but it can't pull the banana out with its clenched fist out of the jar. It either has to let go of the banana and be free, or grab the banana and be trapped because I can't get my hand out of the jar. I don't know if that's true or not. It's something I've heard as a fable at some point, but it illustrates the point of what I'm saying, is that if you hold on to your precious, you're never going to be free. You're never going to be free. Holding on to your precious. Lord of the Rings, you've seen the movies, maybe read the books, Gollum, the wonderful Hobbit. Joy of life. Hobbits were the essence of joy in living. Five meals, six meals a day. Second breakfast, third lunch. I don't know how it all got. I don't know all the details about the whole thing. But then when he found the ring, Gollum, and wouldn't let go of it, it turned him into an indescribable, hunched over, crumbling on himself creature who was despicable at every level, even to the very end, and it cost him his life. And even when Frodo was trying to, you know, take the ring and destroy it, the precious is what's killing us. Holding on to it, the grip of the precious was so much. And the grip of the precious in your life, if you even know what it is, I don't know what your precious is. And often the precious in your life, the thing that you favor, is something so elusively wrapped and intertwined. It is not it's the complicated cancer of the brain. You know, brain cancer, my niece had a cancer, a tumor, and it was gratefully, the doctor in Baltimore at Johns Hopkins, Carson, my sister was like, well, why isn't Dr. Carson's team doing my daughter's surgery? Everybody wants Dr. Carson's to do pediatric surgery on my niece. You know, and I was asking the same question, but I never said it. My sister said it. And they said, well, the team that is doing yours, he says, you don't want Dr. Carson doing your surgery because your surgery isn't up to what he needs to do. You have the good kind of cancer, and so I'm going to do your surgery. Because it's the kind that's just on the surface. Your precious isn't often like that. We often focus on those, you know, like the idols we talk about, the idols of alcohol, or the idols of people pleasing, or the idols of, you know, of stuff and and those are things. But we have to go much deeper, because to the kind of cancer that intertwines in the brain, that saturates the systemic nature, and that only the radiation of the gospel can get at. And what is the precious in your life? What is the thing that you favor? Is it a way of life? Is it an atmosphere? Is it a comfort? Is it some sort of way that you look at the world, or you know, maybe you're so gripped with it you just can't see it, and somebody has to point it out. And then Jonah says, "You gotta let him go, Dad. You gotta let him go. If you don't let him go, we're all gonna die." We could have come, if you hadn't held on to him, we could have been down and back twice by now. What are people telling you? For your whole life, you gotta let it go. You gotta surrender the thing that's keeping you from enjoying the grace of God. Jacob was going to get his son back. He was going to get his other son back, and the son that he was dead is going to come back to life in his eyes and his heart. It's coming. It's coming. But you got to surrender the thing that's your precious. Not so that you'll never have your precious, because he was going to get his precious back. Benjamin never died. Benjamin came back. Joseph came back. You're going to get the precious, but you got to give it away first. You got to surrender. Not because it's required, not because that's what earns you, but because the electric's there. The electric is there. The beauty, the energy, the power, the joy, the celebration, the freedom, all that's there. Just flip the switch. Surrender. Faith. Trust him enough to surrender your precious to have the freedom he offers in his mercy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus paying for our mercy. It was his spices. It was his silver. It was his treasure that was surrendered so that we could have mercy without cost. An endless mercy, endless grace, endless treasure, working on all of our lives to free us from something that promises in our life, something, some precious thing, some favorite thing that we, a way of life or something that we just can't seem to let go of. Lord, that's just trapping us. It's just holding us captive. Help us see it and give us the mercy to let it go so that we can enjoy and celebrate what you offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.